Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is a great privilege to be united with one another, all of us here in this room, bought with the precious blood of Christ, brought into an everlasting covenant. And Lord, the blood that has bought us is so dear and infinitely valuable. As Paul has called it, the blood of God. What can ever come up to this? And so, Lord, you have shown us how wonderful the Son is who has bought us, the great depths of your grace, the solidity of the truth that is given through him. Now, O Lord, because of what Christ has done for us, we have our own obligations in return to him and to one another. And we ask that you will give us your Spirit. Grant your Holy Spirit for the preaching of the word. Grant your Holy Spirit for the hearing of the word, to remember, to meditate, to lay upon our hearts, and to practice. Father, do in each heart as is necessary. Encouragement where encouragement is needed. Exhortation where exhortation is needed. For whoever may need admonishment, then admonishment. But Lord, in all things, we ask that you provide to every soul a good word in season. May your grace be upon each of us, not to hear any man, but to worship you, the great and triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 16. This is the reading of God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we have observed the Lord's Supper, and we have gotten a taste of the glory of God as given through Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And so, the Lord's Supper, when we fellowship with Christ, he gives grace to us when we partake in faith. It is a sign of God's covenant with us, a sustaining ordinance to remind us that his covenant has not passed on from us. And at the same time, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are renewing our covenant with God. And so part of a right response to the Lord's Supper is to ask, for all the great benefits that the Lord has given to me, what am I to do for him in return? What are my obligations towards him? The things that I am promised to do. The wondrous news is that all that God obligates his people to do is according to the grace that he gives to his people and according to the vision that God has that every single one of his saints and the church as a unified whole body is to become. And in this passage before us, we have that vision of where Christ is taking his church. The church on earth is not perfect. She grows and progresses, and she has an ideal set before her of what she should be and how she should act. However, the church is imperfect in this life. She has errors in judgment, errors in duty, and many times a lack of unity. However, Christ does not leave the church there and assures us by his own ascension into heaven, the gifts that he has sent to the earth since then, and even the Lord's Supper, that he will bring the church to that ideal that is found in this text. And that ideal is nothing less than the perfect man, the stature of Christ, which is supplied out of his fullness, to which fullness we will steadily arrive throughout our lives, the whole body throughout church history, and to which fullness we will finally come in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, we have in this message, in this passage, hope and expectation to be consummated in future glory, which we steadily progress towards now in this life. Joel Beakey, in his army days, was told that when you consider a battle, you think of three things. One, how the battle should go. Two, how it is going. And three, the final victory. And we are going to approach this text in a similar fashion. We will first look at one, how the church should be. Two, how the church actually is. Three, how Christ brings the church to its ideal, and applications following from the text. And so we are not taking the passage in the order of verses. So we are starting with the ideal that is given in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So three ideals in this text: the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The first ideal of the church as a corporate body and for individual members: the unity of the faith. And what is this? Believers drawn together in love under the headship of Jesus Christ and together move towards singularity of doctrine and practice. So breaking up this in parts, the unity of doctrine and practice, the unity of love. First of all, let's keep in mind the motion here. What is the objective of every single believer? The objective of every single believer is to move closer towards Jesus Christ, their Savior. And that is the forward movement of the entire universal church all throughout the world. And so it is only logical that as believers love Christ, they move closer towards Him. But while you, brothers and sisters, are doing the same, all who love Jesus Christ are to be doing the same. So as we all move nearer to our Savior, we inevitably grow closer to one another. And there is to be great love between all brothers and sisters because we are bought with the blood of a very great price. As Acts 20 calls it, the blood of God with which He purchased the church. So let's be clear. All true churches across all denominational lines is one in this regard, because all God's children do love one another, whether reformed or non-reformed. If they are under the blood of Christ, they love one another, although the love in this life is imperfect. So whatever you hear from me, do not hear from me that believers across denominations do not love one another. I want to give absolutely no impression like that. But as we move towards our Savior, we move nearer to one another. And so, I'm inverting my order here. First, the unity of love. Love is what makes believers malleable to the truth, because we all have a duty and obligation to speak truth to one another. But one of the reasons that we do not always attain unto the unity of faith is because we have not learned how to love. And because of old tensions, we may be unwilling to consider if the truth may be different than what we actually believe. There are some doctrinal divisions that are rooted in old, very old personal, civil, or ecclesiastical feuds, and some of the divisions remain unto this day in many denominations, in many nations and regions, because the church has not learned how to properly deal and heal those old divisions. In the ideal, where love is perfect, there is no heart division between brother and brother. And differences would never break Christian love, because in the ideal, every Christian, every brother, every sister is diligent to love his neighbor, his brother or her brother or sister, as their own selves. So the foundation to the achievement of the unity of the faith is love. Love as Christ has shown to us. Consider those exhortations at the very beginning. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Which of those did Christ not do in his earthly ministry? Which did he ever do deficiently? What does he do deficiently now? None of them. And so he is our example of how we are to be with one another. The second part of unity of the faith is unity in doctrine and in practice. Anyone can see that is not the state of the universal church in this day. We have many denominations, we have many old divisions, many different ideas on how to do different things, but the ideal is that as we move nearer to our Savior and we are more conformed to the Word, there should come harmony in doctrine and in practice. And it only makes sense because as each one is intent upon glorifying God, all believers go to the Word. And the more accurately the universal church knows the Word of God, the more uniform it will be in its worship, in its practice, in how it carries out duties. And think about in glory, there will be no creedal differences. There will be no denominations. There will simply be one perfectly united church in heaven. Let me make something clear. I do not propose a vision that all denominations should all at once just merge into one. Many reasons that would just be utterly impractical at this time. However, as the church grows in love, as it grows in knowledge of the Word, as the Spirit moves, I do think there really ought to be an opposite trend where churches start asking more seriously, not how do we create a more pure denomination? Can we split off and do a new work? But how can we come together without sacrificing doctrinal or practical integrity? I believe that this is included among the things Christ intended when he prayed in John 17, that they may be one as we are one, meaning him and the Father. It may not be the state of things, but it is something to pray for the sake of the glory of God and our witness in the world. But let's avoid another error about the unity of the faith. This oneness of faith is not based on attachment to any one central figure like the Pope and his decrees, or the decrees of a council, or a line of tradition, or a denomination. Our center of unity is that which we know that God has spoke, the words of the Holy Spirit. And no man, no denomination, no tradition may say, "Thus saith the Lord," any further than it is in line with what the Lord has actually said in his word that he has given to us. Because all councils, all decrees, all church authorities will answer to God who has given his word. Yet nonetheless, as the church is sanctified, as she desires all the more to glorify her Savior and to be conformed to him, they grow nearer to one another in love, and they start to show oneness in doctrine and in practice. This concludes our first ideal of the unity of the faith. The second ideal, the knowledge of the Son of God. And granted, this ideal is very closely related to the one that I've given as the third ideal, but we will look at them distinctly. The knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a doctrinal aspect to this and an experimental aspect as well. We should never, ever separate those two. There should never be experimental doctrine, experimentalism without doctrinal grounding. Neither should there ever be doctrine which does not lead to experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. They should always be found together. Theological knowledge. I encourage you. How much study do you do in Christology? Are you convinced? Can you explain doctrinally that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Do you understand, for example, that he has both of these natures, yet they in no way commingle or mix with one another? Neither the God nature is not diminished, neither is the human nature divinized. Do you understand? Have you studied the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian definition, which has some of the clearest Christology of any document in church history? I encourage you, know those things, because these are stepping stones into knowing your Savior. But experimentally, the knowledge of the Son of God, personal knowledge, not facts and ideas alone, but experience knowledge, the kind of knowledge you get of a friend with whom you share the same home, someone with whom you speak, you eat, you visit, you share, you do life together. Summing this up in a previous text, Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19, which I think Paul has an ideal when he talks about the knowledge of the Son of God, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is it for Christ to dwell in your heart by faith? Christ taking up residence in your deepest affections. He has a home in your own very heart, and it is your great love and your joy to commune with him daily, to know him, to approach him in prayer, and to hear him speak to you in the word. Perhaps you know those moments in prayer or Bible reading where you just knew that Christ loved you. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't, I know theologically he does, but it's like, I know and I feel in this moment that Jesus Christ loves me. And oh, how very much I love him. That is why you are given the Lord's Supper, to know you may have that kind of communion with your Savior. Why else this ideal, into which we're going to start transitioning into the perfect man, the full stature of Christ? Why this ideal of the knowledge of the Son of God? Because as you get to know someone, you become more like them. You learn to take on their virtues. You observe them, and you see things that you want to imitate, and ways in which you want to be like them. Do you ever open up the Gospels and just wonder either at Christ's boldness, his courage, his love, his sympathy, his compassion, his endurance, and say, oh, how I wish I came up to that? Do you ever look at the zeal that Christ has for the glory of his Father and say, oh, if I only had a fraction of that, I would consider myself to be in heaven and glorified? Spend time with Christ. Go to the Gospels. Go to the account of the Logos, the wisdom of God, coming down in a body of flesh and living among us. In this way, you will come near to him, and you will learn all the more to let Christ take up residence in your heart by faith, that you may better know the Son of God and be conformed to him. And what will be the result? The third ideal, the perfect man, the stature of Christ. The perfect man. Not just conformity to the will of God is what this means. Not only just knowing what are God's commands, what you ought to be, how you ought to speak and think and do, but there's more to it than just that. It is doing it because you see these things in the Savior and you desire to be conformed to him. And that is the ideal. Perfect, sinless sanctification is the ultimate end of all the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. And that is what it is to be the full stature of Christ, to be conformed to him in every single possible way, as far as a created human being may be. Matthew Henry says, this is the ripeness of graces that come from the fullness of Christ. Full stature. A boy of 5 or 10 years old, he has all the potential of a man, but he is not yet a man, but he grows up and he comes into full adulthood, and you say he now has the full stature of a man. Potential has become reality. Now, where do all of these things go? You go to verse 14. I'm sorry. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So what does it mean, no longer as children but men, no longer childish in our spiritual thinking, mature, developed, reasonable, balanced, not childish simplicity or gullibility, having thoughtful, considerate, experienced grasp of God and his word, ability to reason out and apply skill and wisdom to the very best end. Stable, no longer tossed around by every wind of doctrine, rooted like the mountains. You don't pursue every dazzling idea that ever comes your way. And when the pressure comes, you are steadfast and you are immovable. You have planted your feet in the truth and you are not moving, come what may. Resistance to fraud and deceit. The devil is immensely clever. Disguising himself as an angel of light, just enough to obscure the poison, and he's so clever about it. Lies covered up in orthodoxy, putting a new perspective on an old truth. Let's subject this to a critical re-examination. Or we shouldn't be looking at everything through Reformation colored lenses, or you follow Calvin, I follow Christ. All sounds pious and wonderful in the name of being open-minded. But a church that knows the word of God well and walks near her head will never fall for these things. Remember, poison is never clearly labeled as poison. There's just enough good things to draw you in so that you will take in what is deadly. And at Christian maturity, and in this ideal perfection, we are discerning so that we can see the snares of the devil and we can spring the trap. And here's a hint, brothers and sisters. Beware novelty in theology. The old paths are old for a good reason. This is the ideal for the church. Now, how are things actually? Let's be clear. There is true spiritual life in the church, whatever the stage of maturity. 1 John chapter 2. You may turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Believers are at all different stages. Some are at the outset of their walks, and they are like children. They truly have spiritual grace and eternal life as much as those who have walked with God for decades. At the same time, because of lack of experience or trying, they do not have the victories of the young men. But neither the children nor the young men have the knowledge, experience, wisdom, and victories of the older men in this passage. So the church is always growing up, and people are always at different places in their walks. But the idea is that we are all, as persons and as a body, growing up into our head. When spiritual life begins, we begin rather childishly. It's a very rare person who comes into salvation well-rounded, mature, and capable. And even the New Testament church, just look at all the errors and divisions and problems in Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica and the seven churches of Revelation. We must admit, we can be very childish as the people of God. It's just reality. And so the church needs to be taught at times like a child and brought up. As foolishness is bound in the heart of any earthly child, so foolishness is not fully eradicated upon conversion. And through the work of the church, we must be brought on to maturity. What does the passage say that we are often like in this life? And I do not mean that everyone at all times is like this. Be clear, different stages, different people, but these are true in times and in places, and Paul has given these things to us for that reason. Tossed to and fro. Tossed to and fro, easily shaken and shifted. Anything will move a child. Trivial things make them happy, and trivial things frighten them. Small things are really big because they are not rooted in knowledge or experience, and therefore children are not steadfast or immovable. And are we not sometimes like that? And I fear that one of the ways that this shows up is in our discussion of politics, even in reform circles. The election season rolls around and there is a tone of fear and panic as though everything is riding on us to make sure that things don't go haywire. But we must learn that all things are under the control of Jesus Christ. If we are grounded, for example, in the kingship of Christ, whatever is happening in the political realm cannot shake us. And don't we see it broader? Every event out there is among some non-reformed denominations, everything is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It's how it is. And sometimes we look at our cultural decline and sometimes act as though there's no recovery, as though God has never dealt with a situation as bad as the one we are in. And so we need to learn to ground our cultural expectations in faith, knowing that Christ is King over all things in heaven and on earth. He is in control, and therefore we may be immovable and unshaken in the midst of so much perversity. Like children, we are liable to believe nonsense. You know, children will sometimes believe something totally absurd, and they just will not get why you don't agree with them. And we are at times the same way. Even in our more intelligent moments, we can still fall for things that have just enough truth to obscure error. And this is why Bible study is so necessary. Having your Bible, reading through it constantly, Genesis to Revelation, getting the whole scope of the Word of God. Because as we do and as we pay attention, our discernment becomes sharpened and we can see these things. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Now this is the third or fourth letter that he has written to the Corinthian church. And he says, "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul is saying, I fear for you, Corinthians. I think I know you guys well enough to say that if somebody comes preaching a different Jesus than the one that we have taught you, the one that we have personally witnessed and told you about, or if someone comes bringing doctrine other than what we have taught you about, or if someone brings a different gospel to you, I actually fear that you may swallow it. Let us not be high-minded, but fear. Galatia was on the verge of apostasy because in the midst of all the great movements of the Spirit of God, they nearly swallowed fully a doctrine of salvation of grace plus works. It can happen. But now, on to our hope here, the ideal, where things actually are. And if I leave it here, I fear leaving all of you with a very discouraging picture. I do not want to do that. But now let's think upon the hope that is promised to us. The hope that has been promised this morning in the giving of the Lord's Supper, where Christ intends to take all of us. the church growing up as the free gift of God. You have this ideal, but how are we ever going to get there? Go back to verse 8 of Ephesians 4. What has happened? What has happened when Christ accomplished redemption? What is a surety that we are going to actually have these things? Here is what has happened. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so here is what it is saying. Christ has gone out to war, as in Psalm 45, he has gone out in splendor and majesty, and he has conquered the devil. He has achieved his victory on the cross, and he has been brought up to heaven, and now he sits on the throne. If Jesus did not accomplish salvation, he could not be raised from the dead, and he could not sit on the throne of heaven. But when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was saying, Christ has achieved the victory, he is seated in heaven, and a new age has begun in the world of the reign of Christ over all things in heaven and on earth. This sign that you partook of is a sign that Christ is ruling in heaven even today, and has been for 2,000 years. He ascended on high, says verse 8, he led captivity captive. He saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He has made him, in one sense, already a prisoner. He has also taken another captive, you and me, except we are not prisoners of war. We are now heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow heirs with him. Now, after a king has gone out to war, dispersed all the enemies, emptied out all the cities, what do you do next? You go into all the tents, you go into all the cities, you collect all the riches, and you take them home and you disperse them throughout the whole kingdom. And that is what it means when it says he gave gifts unto men in verse 8. The gifts of Christ, the spoils of war, are the life and light that come through Jesus Christ, grace and truth. So now, if those things are going to get to us, there needs to be somebody to bring them to us. So Christ has done even more than just simply purchase salvation. He has also given men as gifts to come and bring these spoils of war. And so says verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are the men who are appointed and authorized by Christ to go and bring the riches of his victory out to his church. The apostles and prophets, those who spoke under divine, infallible inspiration, every jot and tittle of what they said in those inspired moments was, thus saith the Lord, of which not one jot or tittle would ever pass away. The men whose words are the foundation of the church even today, according to Ephesians 2:20, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The evangelist, I believe that was an office for the apostolic times. I believe that was somebody who had oversight over multiple churches and was an assistant to the apostles, but I'm not going to go in depth with that today. Pastors and teachers, the office of today, those elders, who labor in doctrine and in the word, and are set apart full time to teach and preach. They do not have apostolic authority, they do not preach under inspiration, and their authority is no more effective beyond what the Lord has said in his word, where thus saith the Lord ends, their authority ends. But as far as thus saith the Lord by the apostles and prophets, so is their authority. But these are the men who are given today to study the word, to apply it to the people, to show people the riches that are in Christ. And why are these officers given? Why apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Coming. For the equipping of the saints. As we've talked about, we are weak, we are in need of growth, and we are in need of defense. But these men being responsible to provide the knowledge of God necessary to grow rightly, to be protected from error, and to be led into the fullness of God. For the work of the ministry, that is, the dispensing of the knowledge of God as given in his word, what we must believe and what we must do. For the edifying of the body of Christ, like Solomon building his temple, using the instructions given by inspiration to David to make the temple to be a dwelling place for his glory. That's what all these offices are going towards, that every person may find their right place in the body and be fully functional and useful in their place in the body and in the temple of God, the church. In summary, the equipping and building up of the body to receive all the fullness of Christ. And now shifting from officers to the people. Everybody has duty here, not just officers. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking, fellowship, discussion about the sermon, getting together in Bible studies, asking one another questions. Malachi 3, when the Lord brought an indictment against Israel, those who spoke with one another were blessed by God, and he said, I will write their names in a book of remembrance. What are we speaking? Truth. All of the truth. Not just favorite subjects or areas of specialty. Not as just applies to heretics or whoever else we may disagree with. But we are seeking to flesh out the truth in our minds. The whole truth. To have a full, well-rounded picture of all of God's truth. But if that is the apple of gold, here is the platter of silver. Love. The substance of all true Christian obedience. A willingness to speak the word in such a way that it gets into the hearts and minds of brothers and sisters to where they know the word is spoken with love and with care and with genuine concern. Not to one-up one another, not to just drive home our point, or to just show how right we were, but love for their own edification. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What is this saying? Every one of us has a part in the body of Christ. And every one of us is interdependent on one another. No matter the prominence of that part of the body, perhaps the eye or the ears are most prominent, but they still depend on every other member. Think about this. Can you move on with your day if you have an aching tooth? Can you move on with your day if you have a fracture in even one of the smallest bones of your body? You know that if those things happen, your whole body feels out of joint and you are effective in nothing. But so every part of the body is important. It is important that all members of the body mutually help one another on to spiritual health, that every member of the body knows their place amongst one another, and that every member of the body is working together, because this is how Jesus Christ is glorified in his church. Applications. Be much in the Word. Know the Word of the apostles and prophets. Read, study, digest, memorize. Give diligent heeding to what they have to say, because these words are food for the soul. This is the truth of God. This is the truth that will judge all others. So buy it and sell it not. Stay in the company of pastors and teachers. Though all members have a duty to edify one another, yet God sets some aside for the work of full time. And I extend this also to ruling elders. Make the officers of Christ your best friends. They are set aside for your spiritual growth, for your benefit, for your wholeness. And so hear them out and make good use of them and pray for them that they may do their work effectively. Never entertain the idea of being a lone ranger. There is no such thing in the body of Christ. You are either connected with the body or you are not part of the body. And any ember, coal or ember that goes out of the fireplace, it is going to quickly die down. But you just bring it back into the fire and it warms up again immediately. Brothers and sisters, you need the body. You need your brothers and sisters in this assembly. You need to be speaking to one another and helping one another. Seek the welfare of the whole body, not only by watchfulness of others, and do keep a watch. Learn to know when a brother or sister might be straying, or there is a problem, or something to address, and seek the best way to go to them lovingly and help them along. But also take very careful heed to your own self. Let this fullness of Christ be your own personal ambition. Make it your own ambition to know Christ in the fullness that we have talked about in this fashion. Because as you do, it is going to catch on to your brothers and sisters. It will, and they will want more of it. You can do no harm to the body by coming nearer to Christ. Our problem is always that we are never going for all that we really should be. Love. As I've heard several times, it seems, in the past weeks, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding passage. It is a church passage. It is a description of what love ought to look like between all believers. Dig into that passage. Consider your interactions with one another as brothers and sisters and ask, am I really coming up to what is in this standard? If you are, bless God and give him all the glory. He has given that to you. Give worship to the Holy Spirit for grace. And if not, know that there is sufficient grace for you. That you, what you may be doing faithfully, but perhaps lovelessly, you can begin to do both. pursue oneness. Pray for oneness. Let there be in your heart a determination that at all cost, except for truth and the glory of God, you are going to exhaust every avenue to preserve oneness. Do not give up truth. Do not sell truth. But sometimes we give up on unity far too quickly, and it doesn't really have to do with zeal for the things of God. But seek oneness. Seek reconciliation where it is necessary. Avoid all things that destroy oneness. Root out coldness, bitterness, anger, jealousy. Avoid, like the plague, slander, gossip. These things are destroyers of churches. Avoid pride and a contentious spirit, because these things are wondrously effective in undoing all the work of Christ in a body. You can very easily tear down in just a moment what has taken years and years of faithfulness and care to build up. And in some cases, it never gets rebuilt. But again, I point you back to the Savior, Him in whom is life and light, grace and truth. God has sealed His covenant to you this morning, and you have renewed your covenant to Him. Go to Him and seek the grace necessary to live in accordance to His word as you have heard it this morning. And do not be discouraged by your failures and your sins and your weaknesses. There's an ocean of grace for all the ways in which you may not have loved as you ought to, or may not have been as united as you ought to. For Christ loves you all the same, and that is not passed on from you. But seek Him, grow in grace, and cry out to Him until you see these things a reality. Because here's the promise. If you want them, and you seek at them, then by the Lord's Supper that you have taken of this morning, they will be yours. May the Lord bless this word to each of us as persons and to this congregation. Let us pray. Our Father, the Son has prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. And Lord, this does indeed expose so much sin in our own hearts. Lord, we know that we are weak, but we have a strong Christ, and He has paid a great price so that we may be conformed to His image. Now, O Father, send your Holy Spirit. Work in each of our hearts exactly the thing that is needed. All that has been in line with the truth of the word, bless it to us, your people, today. Whatever has been out of line, forgive it. And Lord, let the truth settle in with every heart. Bless us as we continue to worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.